the paid pastorate and the system of commendation that we have within the assemblies. But people told me it wasn't at all controversial, so perhaps the Shirley House is a good place to be in. Thank you very much indeed for the support that was given the other this year evening. We're going to read in Galatians chapter number 5, chapter number 6 tonight. And we'll start from verse number 6. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh, shall the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit, shall the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all, but especially unto them who are of the household of faith. You see how large a letter I have written unto you, with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they contend you to be circumcised. Only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. The cross of this that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And just keep the Lord's faith and blessing. Our Father, we thank you again for this section of thy word. We thank thee for the opportunity over past weeks of being able to minister in a systematic way on this letter. We thank thee for the opportunity that is within this assembly to be able to engage in successive studies in the word of God, this word which was given to us in book, and which is able to build us up in our most holy faith. We pray our Father again tonight that as we come to this page, for this spirit of whom we've read so much and thought so much over past weeks, may himself be here tonight to lead us into all the truth. The speaker and hearer alike may be built up in the faith. Pray our Father tonight for those who accept our thanks that the hurricane passed us by, otherwise you wouldn't have been here tonight. And we pray for those who await it with trepidation and perhaps fear. And we ask our God that through this mighty natural phenomenon, as humankind looks at it, there may be those who may turn to the Savior. So we come to thee, Father, thank thee for the peace that we have and the opportunity of studying thy word, and pray thy blessing in the Savior's name. Amen. So, we come to the final meeting on the book of Galatians, a dozen meetings we've had on this, capture the flavor of this great letter. And in the second part of these meetings, we've looked at the life of liberty in chapters 5 and 6. A week past Sunday, we looked at liberty, love, and service. Last Wednesday, we looked at a charismatic ethic. On Sunday, we looked at Christ the pattern. And what I want to look at from verse 7 through to the end of the chapter tonight is Christ the pattern, because I believe that here in Galatians, we come to the climax of the whole epistle and its transformation to the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll come to that in essence when we come to verse number 14. But let's look first of all at the earlier verses of this section. Verses 7 through 10 first of all, where the apostle said basically in verse number 7, don't mislead yourselves. And the thought is there, don't turn the snout up at God. Don't turn your nose up as far as God is concerned. You who consider yourself to be the spiritual one, but at the same time, you sold to the flesh. And there it is again, that same conflict between spirit and flesh, between flesh and spirit, that we considered in such detail last Wednesday, that desiring of the one against the other, of which we read in verse 17 of chapter 5, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. It's the language of Romans chapter 7, isn't it? O wretched man as I am, who should deliver me from the body of this death? What Paul says is, just remember this, what you sow, you reap. What you sow, you reap. And in the words of Hosea chapter 8 and verse number 7, for they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. But isn't it true that one always reaps more than one sows? And so the apostle is saying here, don't be deceived. Don't think you can sort of snuff God. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. He says in verse number 8, and it's so powerful, verse number 8, as the apostle draws the contrast here, that contrast again between flesh and spirit. There is a sowing to the flesh, and there is a sowing to the spirit. I suppose the sowing to the flesh would mean indulging in the sorts of things that Paul has listed in that vast fracture of flesh of which he's spoken in chapter number 5. And this sort of thing that we read about, it leads to two things. It leads to a personal diminishing, and it leads to the creating of havoc within the Christian community. When you've got a Christian who's out of control in this sort of way, it doesn't only diminish the individual, it does that of course, but it creates havoc with what the old remnants call the testimony. Because there's somebody who's associated with us who's leading a life which is outwith the dictates of the New Testament. Make no mistake about it, we do reap in this life the wild oats that we sow. But I think there's also in the apostle's thought here, he uses the word corruption, and I think the apostle's thought is that such sinfulness ultimately leads to physical death and the corruption associated with it. Even in 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 42, in speaking again in the context of sowing, Paul says, it is sown in corruption. You don't bury believers, you sow them. Because again, you reap what you sow, and you reap it in abundance for all eternity. But it's sown in corruption. Death is the wages of sin. We learned that verse last week. Well, some of you did. I mean, most of it was pathetic. Some of you learned the verse. Death is the wages of sin. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we know that death is the wages of sin in a physical sense. I think somebody in prayer tonight said that death is passing on all, for that all have sinned. And the harvest, says the apostle, is basically rotten and stinking. You sow to the flesh, you let the flesh reap corruption. And I said it before, I know it's a favorite quotation of mine, but so often, a man who at 25 years old is a model of godly zeal, at 50 is a finished worldling. Why? Because he's bid fair to end in the flesh. He's sown to the flesh. He spent the best years of his life living for the honors of this world, for the wealth of this world, the education of this world, whatever your particular thing may be. And there's nothing there for God. It's just been sown to the flesh. You can't take it with you. The honor, the wealth, the education, all the rest of it. You can't take it with you. On the other hand, that's important. To sow to the Spirit is to reap what life that describes as the golden grain of life eternal. Now a good commentary on this verse is Romans 8 verses 12 to 14. I'll read it to you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. But if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. You notice again, I'll stress what I said last week, it's not the mortifying of the body that leads to the reception of the Spirit, it's through the very indwelling Spirit within us that we're able to mortify the deeds of the body. And verse number 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God,
they are the sons of God. So says the apostle, they he that soweth to the Spirit, shall the Spirit reap life eternal. Now as is usual with Paul, not with John. John usually sees eternal life as something which enters into us. Paul usually sees eternal life as something into which we enter. And of course, both are absolutely true. When we're saved, eternal life enters into us, and we enter into eternal life. And the contrast is clear. Sow into the flesh brings physical death. It brings corruption. Sow into the Spirit brings the resurrection life of Jesus and life eternal. And you young people, with your whole lives in front of you, you can sow to the flesh or you can sow to the Spirit. And I tell you this, the oldest person in the meeting here tonight will look back. Many of us who are a little younger look back and say, if only we had our time over again, it would be different. We do, but we can't. We can't fight back the years of the locust of Eden. God may, in His grace, restore them. So, at the very outset of your Christian life, determine a sowing to the Spirit rather than a sowing to the flesh. Romans 8, verse number 11 says this, but if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. And of course, the evidence of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the fruit that He produces in our lives. He is the indwelling power to mortify the deeds of the body, and to enable us to be Christ-like in our walk. And we considered this last Wednesday when we saw that the fruit of the Spirit is essentially Christ-likeness. In verse number 9, the apostle said, and let us not be weary in well-doing, but in due season we shall reap if we faint not. To gain the encouragement to keep on doing good by the power of the indwelling Spirit, in light of that coming reaping, when, in the words of the hymn writer, we shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. In verse 10 he says, and as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Christians are supposed to be good people. Not simply saved people, but they're supposed to be good people. They're supposed to be people who are good as far as humanity outside is concerned, and as good as far as Christians inside are concerned. We have a responsibility to minister to the needs of all, but particularly to those who are of the faith. And again, it's the love life of the Holy Spirit that's in view. The Christians should be good, should minister to those who are in need in one way or another. So what things may have been in Paul's mind with the collection for the saints in Jerusalem, that with which 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 are taken up. And if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 to 9, you'll find language which parallels what Paul has here in Galatians. He says this, but if I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And I've said before here, I know, that the Greek word is hilaros. God loves a hilarious giver, laughing all the way to the offering. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that He, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, He has dispersed abroad, He has given to the poor, His righteousness remaineth forever. So there's the ethical obligation upon us to do good to all, but particularly to those of the household of faith. In verse number 11, the apostle moves away to consider the true ground of boasting. He says, first of all, in verse 11, I'll give you two translations, you can make up your own mind. Darby translates it, see how long a letter I have written to you with my own hand. F.F. Bruce translates it, see in how large letters I write with my own hand. It either means that Paul, whereas he usually had an amanuensis, on this occasion he's written the letter himself, or that he'd taken the pen from the scribe and was now writing in large letters, either for emphasis or because he had a pain in the eye and he had to write his pain in a painful way in order to do it. I don't know which it means. It means one or the other. Either he wrote the whole book or that he was just writing in large letters now. But the personal touch is very much there. And in verse 12, he turns again to the essence of the message of this grateful book. He says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. We have those motifs again here. On the one hand, flesh, circumcision, and on the other, the cross of Christ. And here's the contrast. On the one hand, you have flesh and the cross of Christ. Flesh and circumcision. And on the other, you have the cross of Christ. And again, it's the external appearance which is contrasted with the inward reality. For the Judaizers would avoid any sort of persecution. If these Judaizers could say, you know, these Gentile Christians, they're circumcised. The Jews would say, that's fine then. And there's no persecution then because they've subjected themselves to the outward ordinance, the external form. Everything would be hunky-dory then. But if Paul, the circumcision party itself, was unable to keep the law, and yet it made a policy that the Gentile Christians underwent circumcision. So they could count scalp or foreskins, if you like. But they were just here saying, yeah, we've got all these guys and they're all circumcised, so it's okay. They wanted to glory in the flesh of the Gentile converts. But says Paul, that's all a long way. That's all a long way from what he calls in verse number 12, the cross of Christ. What he calls in verse number 14, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a long way from the cross. And here we come to the very heart of this section. And it has to do not with the cutting off of the flesh, but with the cutting off of the Saviour upon the cross. It hasn't to do with the Judaizing knife, but with the cross of Christ outside of Jerusalem's wall. And that Christ-likeness of which we've been speaking is not achieved by external ordinance. It's not achieved by external form. It's not achieved by external ritual of any kind. It's not achieved by human effort in any way at all. That the Apostle Paul is achieved through conformity to him, and particularly to him as crucified. Verse number 14, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Now follow me if you will. If the power of the flesh is to be counted, and we've seen this in chapter number 5, if the power of the flesh is to be counted, it's not going to be counted by external observance. And that's where religion makes everything such foolishness. The external ordinance is seen as a counter to the flesh. But it doesn't. It doesn't. Laws don't do away with things. They've got to cause them to magnify. And says the Apostle, it's not like that at all. If the power of the flesh is to be counted, it's by the development of the fruit of the Spirit in the believer's life. And it's essentially a transformation into his likeness. Now because of the character of the letter to the Galatians, I don't look as carefully as perhaps I should for those Pauline terms which figure so prominently in some of his other letters. But they're there, just the same. I mean, I suppose you'd have to summarize Paul's theology, you say, in Christ. And if you look at chapter 1, verse 22, I'll just go through some of the references to in Christ. And was unknown by faith unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 4. False brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. Verse 17 of chapter 2. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, the sense is, if while we seek to be justified in Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore the minister of sin? Precious thought. So in Christ Jesus, in Christ. Verse 26 of chapter 3. For ye are all the children of God, by faith, in Christ Jesus. The sense there is, by faith, you're all the children of God, and you're in Christ Jesus. Chapter 28, verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Verse number 6 of chapter 5. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. And this chapter 3, verse 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, or in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So the idea is there, in Christ. And it's one of Paul's most vibrant pictures, that we as a company of the of believers are in Christ. We individually are in Christ. And he often writes to the church of God at such and such a place, in Christ Jesus. And he often speaks about our being in Christ. And he does it here again. We're in Christ. The moment we're saved, Christ is in us, yes. That's the hope of glory. But we're in Christ. Of course we are. He surrounds us completely. He's in us and we're in him. And that's the thought that's here. And it sort of involves somehow a becoming like Christ. Because if he's in us and we're in him, there must be an assimilation to him. You have to question when people who reckon to be on the path for years and you see no development, nothing of the grace of Christ, nothing of the loveliness of the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, you have to question where they're coming from. And the apostle says, this assimilation to him is so clear. And he expresses it in four particular verses. Let me give them to you. Chapter 2, verse 20. It is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. What's Paul saying in chapter 2, verse 20? He's saying that the old I has died. And it's been replaced by a new focus of personality. And that focus of personality is Christ himself. We were born crucified as Christians. And the old I was done away with. And we're in Christ. And Christ is in us. And Christ lives in me. And says Paul, the I which found its social focus, if you like, in Judaism, in days gone by, now finds personal identity and meaning in the Lord Jesus Christ, and those also, of course, who are in Christ. Chapter 3, verse 27. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And both the metaphors there indicate a transformation of personal status, of being put into Christ and taking on the character of Christ. Chapter 4, verses 6 to 7. In that you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Consequently, you are no longer a slave, but a son. So the Spirit can now be recognized as the Spirit of, as the Spirit of Christ. As the Spirit of Christ, who affects within us that same relationship of sonship with God. And finally, chapter 4, verse 19. My children, over whom I am again in the pain of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. It's a strange metaphor in many ways, but you can get the feeling, can't you, just by reading it. What Paul is saying is this. Every objective of my teaching, of my ministry, of my exertions among you. Every word I speak, all the sweat that I go through as I work as a leather worker in the agora in the morning, and as I teach by my word in the afternoon, every effort, every fiber of my being, everything about me is straining for this, that you might display more and more and more the character of Christ. That Christ may not be just a tiny little seed within you, but may come to maturity within you. That he may be formed within you. What's Paul saying? He's saying, I want you to be like him. I want you to be Christ-like. That's what it's all about. I'm in the pain of childbirth, and so Christ is formed in you. And that's what it's all about. That you and I should display that fruit of the Spirit, that love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, fidelity, meekness, self-control, which so marks the Savior himself. And you see here that the risen Christ is essentially the model for redeemed humankind. God wants us, let me say this again, God wants us like him. Darby said, like him, O grace supreme, like him before thy sight, like him to see that glory be unhindered, face to face. But the most striking part of all this, and that's high truth, that's high truth. This is lovely truth, isn't it? You feel all sort of warm when you think about that, that God wants us like Christ. It's lovely truth. It's great to think of a risen Savior to whom we're conformed, and the Spirit working within us to produce the fruit of the Spirit. It's lovely, it's warm, fuzzy stuff. And it's good for our hearts, and it's good for our souls. But the most striking and challenging part of all this is that Paul makes the challenge of all this as being not to be like Christ simply risen, but to be like Christ crucified. Chapter 2, verse 19, I have been crucified with Christ. A few Bible students, the tense is not aorist. Paul's not saying, it happened once. It happened once. I was crucified with Christ, and it's over and done with. The tense is perfect. And the sense is this. I was at that time nailed to the cross with Christ. And you can't read the New Testament without the understanding Paul's mystical language in this, that when the Lord Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross at Calvary, I was nailed there too. If I'm a believer, I was nailed there too. And the suggestion is that I was not only nailed to the cross once, but I continue in that state, still hanging on the cross. And the believer's ongoing experience, if you like, is one of dying with Christ, dying with Jesus, by death reckoned mine. And that's the sense of it. And this sharing in the death of Christ is a life long experience. A lifelong experience for the believer. So as he, the Lord Jesus Christ, died to the world, so the believer, he or she, might therefore mortify our members that are upon the earth. But the tense is the same here, in chapter 6, verse 14. And you've got here the thought, let me read the verse again. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world, and there's the cross. And says Paul, there's a mutual crucifixion. The world is crucified to me, and I'm crucified to the world. And this is a permanent state of existence for the believer. This mutual crucifixion. The crucifixion of the flesh with its passions and lusts, which marked our coming to Christ, chapter 5, verse 24, wasn't completed in a single axis, Paul. Conformity to Christ is a lifelong process, and it's associated with the cross of Calvary. So here we have it. The only ground of our boasting as Christians, the only ground of our boasting is the old rugged cross. And this is a key verse of Galatians. But it takes us away from the flesh. And it takes us away from the world. To the cross. The cross. cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said in Corinthians, had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. He was a Lord who hung upon the cross. Lifted up, but not in majesty, not in sovereignty, but in rejection and in despising and in crucifixion. Lifted up. It's the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this takes us all back now to what we were talking about at the very first meeting. It takes us back to the story of Jesus. It takes us to see this, that for Paul, the cross is at the very heart of the story of Jesus Messiah. The cross not only marks the transition from old world to new creation, that's chapter 1, verse 4, where we began, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of our God and Father. So it's not only a transition from old world to new creation, and it not only stands opposed to anything which would limit the grace of God in any way, or persist in setting division between people, and you've got that, for example, in chapter 3, verse 13 and 14, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for he's written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. But it also sets a pattern for the Christian in self-sacrificing love. I am crucified with Christ, yet nevertheless I live. He was crucified because he loved. And we are crucified because we love. And that's what it's all about. But in this way, not least, if I can put it this way, the ethic of the Spirit is conformed to the pattern of the cross. What do I mean by that? What I'm saying is this. What Paul has been saying to the Galatians is, follow the lead of the Spirit. If you're going to see fruit in your life, follow the lead of the Spirit. It says Paul, the Spirit whose lead you are to follow is the Spirit of the crucified. And you can't get away from the cross in Galatians. And Paul brings us right back there. And what he's saying is this. The fruit of the Spirit is the fruit of the travail of his soul at the cross of Calvary. You can't get away from the cross in Galatians. Here it fences us off. As it fences us off from the flesh, so here it fences us off from the world and all that's in it. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I said at the beginning of this series of meetings, there's an emphasis on the cross of Christ in Galatians. Paul only speaks of the cross 10 times in his epistles. And 3 of these references are in Galatians. And 3 of the 8 references to crucified are in Galatians. And here we have the cross supreme. There's been what F.F. Bruce terms a transvaluation of values on account of the cross. So that, as Christians, everything is reassessed in the light of the cross. So this separation, not only from the world that then was, when we were saved, but also from the contemporary world, and all that's in it. I'm a great believer that we're in the world. But Paul is teaching us here, we're not of it. There is that separation from its values. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That has nothing to do with Christian experience. So the cross makes all the difference so that we can readily sing when we survey the wondrous cross on which the Lord of glory dies, our richest gain we comfort loss, and pour contempt on all our pride, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love so mingle down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Going back to this verse, forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the cross of Christ my Lord. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. There's a verse we don't often sing, mainly because it's not in our hymn book. But the fourth verse of that hymn reads like this. His dying crimson like a robe spreads o'er his body on the tree. There am I dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me.
Read it again. He's dying crimson like a robe. Spreads o'er his body on the tree. Then am I dead to all the globe. And all the globe is dead to me.
What attraction? What attraction?
Does the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life have to a man who's hanging on a cross?
What attraction
would it have to one of those dying thieves at the side of the Saviour? The world to the believer is this mutual crucifixion. We're hanging there, and it should have just that much attraction for us. And it's hanging there, and we're alive. And the thought is this, that I am dead to all the world, and all the world is dead to me. That's the high truth to live out in practice. The final few verses pull us back to earth after all this lofty truth. He says in verse 15, that in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Here we have it again in Christ Jesus. In him neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts. Because Paul's not saying in this epistle, if you're circumcised, you're a second-rate Christian. Now the Judaizers may have said, if you're uncircumcised, you're a second-rate Christian. Paul's not saying that. What Paul's saying is really, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter in Christ Jesus. The important thing is the new creation. Then he says, verse 16, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. The many who walk according to this standard, according to this rule, are the new creation. The new creation of verse number 15. And then he says, but such is my mighty heart of love for the nation of Israel. That he speaks to the truth of, he doesn't only want God's blessing upon those who walk by this rule, the Christians, the new creation, but he also wants the peace and mercy to rest upon the Israel of God. I identify this Israel of God with the all Israel of Romans 11 verse 26. And they're not all of Israel, they're not all Israel, which are of Israel. In other words, what is in Paul's mind is not political Israel, but the Israel of God. Paul doesn't reject his nation because he rejects the Judaizing tendencies of the future. And finally he says, from henceforth let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the stigmata, the brand mark of the Lord Jesus. Here's the man. His Lord is Jesus. The Judaizers talked about marking the body in circumcision. But here the branded slave of the Lord Jesus Christ said, I bear marks in my body. They're not the marks that they would want to put on you. They're the marks that have come as a result of my leal love for the Saviour. In contrast with the irrelevant marks of circumcision, Paul asserts he has something on his body which are very real, the stigmata or the scars, which he has gained as a direct consequence of his service for the Lord Jesus. And he says, this marks me. This tells you whose I am and whom I serve. This man has suffered for Christ. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ with your spirit. Amen. Father, we thank thee for the letter to the Galatians. We thank thee it tells us about the doctrine of liberty. And it tells us about the life of liberty. And we ask our Father that thou wouldst accept our thanks that it tells us too about the apostle of liberty. In so many of his letters, the mighty heart of the apostle beats through. And never more than in this letter, we see the man as he writes in large letters, let no one trouble me. They would bear their judgment, whoever it was that troubled them. He wanted to be troubled by no one. So
for he bore in his body the scars of the Lord Jesus. Father, let's take from this these the meetings of the truth that there's massive truth in the New Testament. And it has to do, our Father, not with rules and regulations, not with external conformity and outward norms. It has to do with the development of Christ within us and the fruit of the Spirit being manifested in our lives. So people may look at us and say that we're good people and that we may, by the power of thy Spirit working through us, be able to offer what is termed a good testimony in this world. Thank you for this book. Thank you for what we've learned from it. Bless us as we part.